If you're anything like me, then I'm guessing that when the passage from Joshua or even the Psalms was read today, there might have been a little bit of cringing going on. Those verses give us a pretty good snapshot of a part of our Bibles that in the least we might not know what to do with and at most are quite ashamed of. And snapshot is the right word after all, because these verses might even be considered tame in the plethora of ways that violence is described in the Old Testament. Violence apparently commanded, approved, or even inflicted by God. So our question for today is one that has perhaps been on the hearts and minds of many of us over the years. How do we reconcile the violence of the Old Testament with the peace teaching of the New Testament? First, again, thank you for this very important question that can invite us to face with honesty the God of the Bible together as a community. And again, I do not have the final word on this, nor perhaps will I have a response to this question that satisfies all concerns or nuances. So I encourage you to continue the conversation beyond the confines of this hour together. Last week, we faced a question that primarily addressed a theological issue, or one having to do with how we understand God. Today's question, while keeping a few toes in theology, has stepped more fully into the category of our understanding of Scripture or the Bible and how we are to relate to it or understand God through it. Again, how do we reconcile the violence of the Old Testament with the peace teaching of the New Testament? We're dealing with apparent inconsistencies in the witness or witnesses of the writings that make up what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. In his book, The Bible Tells Me So, Bible scholar Peter Enns, who I'm going to bring up a few times today, expounds upon this question. Quote, "As early as the sixth chapter of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God floods the entire earth and kills every living creature except Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. Later, God tests Abraham by commanding him to slit his son's throat as a sacrifice, though God stops Abraham at the last second, once he knew Abraham would go through with it. In the Exodus story, God's 10th and final plague against the Egyptians is to strike down their firstborn. And then a few lines later, he drowns the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Later in the book of Exodus, 3,000 Israelites who built an idolatrous golden calf are purged by their own people, with God standing by. In the book of Leviticus, Aaron's priestly sons, Nadab and Abihu, are consumed by the fire of God for some unexplained misstep while officiating over the sacrifices. Numerous laws carry the death penalty, like worshiping other gods, blasphemy, working on the Sabbath, this prescribed day of rest, or adultery, and we're only in the third book of the Bible. God killing people, both Israelites and others, doesn't seem to be a last-ditch measure of an otherwise patient deity. It's the go-to punishment for disobedience. To put a fine point on it, this God is flat-out terrifying. He comes across as a perennially hacked-off warrior God, more Megatron than Heavenly Father. We're not the first ones to be puzzled and bothered about God's violence in the Bible. Both Christians and Jews have worked on this issue ever since there's been a Bible. And hands down, God's command to slaughter the population of Canaan so the Israelites can take over the neighborhood strikes most readers as over the top." End quote. Our passage from Joshua today comes from the middle of Israel's attempt to accomplish what the Lord commanded in Deuteronomy 20. "You are not to leave even one person alive in the cities of these nations that the Lord your God is about to give you as an inheritance. You must completely destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God commanded you." Yet again, we have heard the witness of Jesus and his command towards enemies in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. The gulf between these two understandings of God is certainly enormous, and to some it's insurmountable. Peter ends mentioned above that Christians and Jews have been struggling with this question ever since there was a Bible. One of the most vivid examples of this was a Christian theologian named Marcion, who tried to solve this biblical inconsistency around the year 140, 150 AD. This is like two generations after Jesus. How did Marcion try to solve this? By essentially promoting his own brand of Christianity based on the fundamental belief that the Old Testament and the New Testament depicts two different gods who are completely incompatible. Ooh, it's windy out there. Hopefully that's what it is. According to Marcion, one is an angry tribal deity of the Jews, and the other is a benevolent universal God who sent Jesus to offer the world nothing but love and mercy with no hint of judgment. In order to solidify this belief, Marcion actually created his own truncated canon of scripture, his own Bible. He left out the entirety of the Old Testament, and for a New Testament, all he had was a redacted version of the Gospel of Luke and Paul's 10 letters, and 10 of Paul's letters. Everything was edited to remove anything Marcion considered unpalatable. This system of belief became known as Marcionism, okay? And his following wasn't small or insignificant. It may not come as a surprise that Marcion and the many Marcionites became quite explicitly anti-Jewish, having ousted the Old Testament. And he found himself in many debates with Christian leaders of the day and was eventually labeled a heretic of Christianity for the variety of beliefs he was encouraging. But what's the big deal? What's so wrong with Marcion's approach? Didn't he actually solve the problem? Didn't he do what so many of us feel like should have been done? He showed us a God who makes sense to us. Trust me, the God depicted in Marcion's Bible is a God we would all really like. Of course, by censoring scripture, creating a Bible that makes sense to him, and painting a picture of a God who fits neatly into his box, he also pulled the rug out from under the very thing he thought he was helping, Jesus, and the God that Jesus witnesses to and revealed. Because, of course, Jesus was himself very, very Jewish. Part and parcel of his being Jewish, Jesus relied on the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures. Jesus was raised within that particular time, culture, and people. He was deeply shaped by everything that we call the Old Testament, and so much of his teaching and symbolism has the Old Testament as its foundation. Whether it is the words of the prophets, the Jewish temple and its symbolism, the prayers of the Psalms, or the founding rituals of Judaism, such as Passover, which is what the Lord's Supper is based upon. As much as Marcion and his tactics make sense to us, and as loving and compassionate as the God depicted in his Bible is, it's the wrong way. It's a bad idea. We should not or cannot get rid of or censor the Old Testament or even smaller chunks of that we don't like. But from here, we are left asking another question. Possibly. I'm asking it anyway. How is it that Jesus, so deeply shaped by the Old Testament, referencing it and affirming it so often, how is it that Jesus did not see inconsistency? How is it that Jesus did not come to the conclusion that the God he was witnessing to was so different from the Old Testament that it might as well have been a different God entirely? How is it that Jesus knew these stories of God commanding violence and shaming victims, but speaks and acts on behalf of this same God, the God of Israel, to command the love of enemies and even accepts being shamed and victimized as the fullest revelation of who this God truly is? How does that work? Perhaps Jesus understood better than all of us what the Old Testament really is. But the Old Testament, and even the whole Bible, is less so a perfect encapsulation of irrefutable words that dropped from heaven, and more so, the story of a particular ancient people, Jesus' own people, slowly discovering who God is, this unnameable, unformable source of life and existence, and discovering this God in the midst of a violent tribal landscape, obsessed with sacrifice, borders, and ethnic national identity. I want to read a bit more from Peter Enns as he discusses this. He writes, quote, "Whatever we do, let's not imagine that the Israelites were ancient versions of ourselves, maybe less well-groomed, who were nice, read their Bibles daily, the kind you could invite to church and want to marry your daughter, who would vote Republican or drive a hybrid. We respect these biblical stories most when we try to understand what the writers did and why, not when we place false expectations on them, like seeing them as a timeless script or a permanent fixture for how to think about God. It's not like the Israelites in Joshua were debating whether or not to go ahead and describe God as a mighty warrior. They had no choice. That's just how it was done for a while. That was their cultural language. And if the writers had somehow been able to step outside of their culture and invent a new way of talking, their story would have made no sense to anyone else. The Bible looks the way it does because God lets God's children tell the story, so to speak." End quote. There's an aspect of this question and conversation that might lead some down the path of what archaeologists have found to be historically accurate about the Israelites' decimation of the Canaanites. Archaeology, even though it has limits, can be helpful for these kinds of things, after all. But suffice to say, among the many things that archaeologists have confirmed to have taken place in the Old Testament, Israel's violent annihilation of the Canaanite people is not one of them. But I don't really want to go too far down that rabbit hole. It is quite speculative, after all. And I don't know if it's the most important part of all this anyways. We are still faced with the reality that whether or not things took place, ancient Israelites, including Jesus and the disciples, believed that these things happened, and they were not scandalized by them. Again, Jesus and the disciples saw some kind of continuity from the experience of God in the Old Testament and the experience of God in the New Testament. They saw a process of learning and discovery about the truth of God over history through many different kinds of stories and poems and prayers and laws and all their contexts in the Old Testament. Passages like the one we heard in Joshua represent the ancient Jewish attempts to describe the best, most powerful God they could in a world of violent, merciless tribal war and conflict. Yet the Old Testament has so much more than the story of Israel destroying Canaan by the command of God. There is testimony and there is counter-testimony, multiple voices. There is indeed a testimony of how evil and sinful Canaanites are and that they should be destroyed. And then there is the discovery and counter-testimony of God saving Israelite spies through the help of a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. There is testimony of how no Moabites should ever be allowed to be part of Israel. And then there is the discovery and counter-testimony of a Moabite woman named Ruth, demonstrating great faith, being married into Israel and being the grandmother of King David. There is the testimony that God requires the blood of sacrifice. And there is the discovery and counter-testimony that God actually hates sacrifice and doesn't want any part of it. There's the testimony of God being present in Israel's victory over their enemies. And there is the discovery and counter-testimony of God not abandoning Israel or forgetting the covenant with them as they were enslaved, exiled, conquered, and defeated. There's the testimony of holy war and violence and enmity. And there is the discovery and counter-testimony of reconciliation and forgiveness. We don't need to wait until the New Testament to find the inconsistencies. The Old Testament speaks against itself in many ways and instances, and at no point did the Jewish people think any of the different testimonies should be left out in order to create one clear, systematic understanding of who they believed their God was. They brought it all together to create a conversation that grew bigger and bigger and enabled them to learn more and more. They were willing to wrestle with God. In many ways, it was their honesty and commitment to allow all voices and experiences to speak that allowed them to grow in the wisdom of God to the point where God could be revealed most fully in the person of Jesus. In fact, as Anabaptists, we believe Jesus helps us to make much more sense of the Old Testament. From the standpoint of Jesus, from the empty grave, we can look back and see the way God was at work, slowly being revealed in the experiences of this people group who wandered and wrestled with their experience of God. For the last time, I want to quote Peter Ahn, and I'm going to close with this, because I think he gives a very helpful metaphor for understanding this kind of discovery of God and the way we as human beings, and perhaps the people of Israel too, learn to tell stories that reveal more and more truth for our specific contexts. He writes, quote, "Think of how young children in the schoolyard talk about their parents. There are ways of telling the story of your father or mother that get the point across to make sure everyone knows you have the best mom or dad around. I remember telling my friends," he says, "in elementary school that my father was an engineer who left a promising academic career in Russia before coming to America after World War II. He also knew how to handle a rifle. There was historical truth in there, but you had to know where to look. My story reflected my context. I was a young boy in the schoolyard, following, for the most part, without thinking, the unstated cultural rules for how these stories are told. My father wasn't an engineer, but a blue-collar machinist. I honestly confused engineer with machinist because I didn't know what either was. I grew up a poor kid in a rich town, believing my dad was great and that he could match up with the suit and tie crowd. But he wore blue work clothes that smelled like machine oil and shaved metal. And he didn't leave a promising academic career. He was a good student and he always liked to remind me through secondary school, and he wanted to be a school teacher. But Stalin took his parents' farm away, threw his father into a concentration camp, and when World War II happened, he went off to war. He barely finished high school. And as for the war, it was never an option in the schoolyard to give all the details. My father was forced to begin on the Russian side and saw some action, but not much. He was soon captured by the Nazis, and being fluent in Russian and German, served out the rest of the war as a translator. Raised in a Mennonite home, he was a pacifist and didn't like to talk about the possibility that he may have killed somebody. I saw him shoot a rifle once. He hit the bullseye and won a turkey. In my well-intentioned mind, I imagined him doing the same in battle. I filled in the gaps and he became a war hero. And I definitely never mentioned to my schoolmates that many things my father did that were actually heroic, but not quite for school-aged boys. My father rushed from his dirty job without changing to get to all of my little league games. And I always noticed how many of the fathers with suit and tie jobs never seemed to get there. He held me in the middle of the night, catching my vomit in a napkin. He worked himself ragged weekend after weekend for months and years to turn our tattered and tiny house into something a bit nicer. He resigned himself to working long hours in an unfulfilling job he tolerated at best to make sure we had a roof over our heads, clothes on our back, cars to drive, and the opportunity to go to college. FYI, mom gets a lot of credit too, he says. As I got older, I was able to understand and articulate all this. But as a young boy in a schoolyard culture, the truer and bigger picture of my father wasn't on my radar screen. And if it had been, had I talked like that, it would have ruined me. I was proud of my dad. I believed he really was the best, and I made sure my friends knew it. I was a good storyteller. I think at least parts of the Bible work something like that. It may be hard, sometimes impossible, to see the history in Israel's stories, but we do get a good picture of how these ancient Israelites experienced God. Reading the Bible responsibly and respectfully today means learning what it meant for ancient Israelites to talk about God the way they did, and not pushing alien expectations onto texts written long ago and far away. Christians, as well as Jews, over the centuries have had to come to terms with this tribal portrait of God and have moved on, because the ancient tribal description of God is not the last word. Far from it. End quote. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.